Now, tonight we're going to be back in 2 Chronicles, so if you want to take your Bibles and look there with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 14 is where we're going to be. And I guess it was 3 weeks ago now I told you, and I don't expect you to remember this, but the pattern in 2 Chronicles is this: very brief, short snippets. Okay, maybe you remember me saying that there's this little blip of a king, and then there's a blip, and there's a blip, and there's the point is that we're moving quickly in 1 Chronicles towards David, and then in 2 Chronicles we're showing the Davidic heirs as it leads towards the people that were exiled and now return. But the rule is going to get broken here over the next 7 chapters, okay? And the reason is worth us thinking about for a couple of minutes, okay? We've had short little snippets when we talked about Rehoboam and Jeroboam. There's lots that could be said there, and if you're reading Kings, there is a lot more said about those guys, but they're given very small versions. But for the next 7 chapters, there's going to be a father and a son that are given a huge amount of material, and one of the reasons why is something for us to consider here as we start tonight. Why 7 chapters on this father and this son? Well, there's 2 reasons. One is because they're both heirs of David, and that is one of the main emphasis of 2 Chronicles is tracing the Davidic line from David all the way through the kings into the point of the exile years when the people come back. Because remember, Chronicles was written by people in the post-exile years to reestablish and re-show the Davidic line, and also to show that the people of God had a heritage as they were coming back to relearn their identity after they'd been in captivity and as they're coming back. So this is one of the main purposes. So that's one of the reasons they get so much effort and so much time in the next 7 chapters. But the other reason is that these 2 kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat, they are going to be godly examples of what renewal can look like among the people of God. When a king walks in God's ways and the people walk in God's way, God will bless that. And this is one of the reasons why some of the more evil kings, they get a little snippet here, they get a half a chapter here. But these guys, father and son duo, have an awful lot good said about them. They both mess up too, so that's included as well. But we're going to find that this is part of the reason why the kings, the chroniclers slow way down for 7 chapters and talk about a father and a son. And it's one of those things that should grab our attention because the change of pattern. But I would also just remind you, and this is why it matters to us for the sake of our time tonight and the weeks ahead, is that I think we all long to see there be some renewal in our country, in the hearts of people, don't we? We see the trajectory right now of our world, we see the trajectory of our culture, and it's troubling. It really is, right? We see the things that the world praises right now, and it's an offense to God. We see the things that are being promoted and propagated in the world, and it's a grief to our hearts. And one of the things that's easy for us to forget about is that renewal is possible. There is hope, right? And we're going to see tonight part of the basis of why renewal happened for this period in Israel's history. And then over the course of these 2 kings and their descendants that followed after them, we're also going to see how that renewal was undone and how we hurtled towards Daniel and his friends being exiled and the temple being destroyed and Jerusalem being flattened. We'll see that also. But one of the things I want us to be looking at here is what was going on in the sense that renewal would take place. Okay, we saw a high kingdom in David. We saw a little bit higher kingdom for a period of time in Solomon's reign. And then there was this steady and then at one point very rapid decline in the second half of Solomon's reign and then in the reign of his boy and Jeroboam. So we're going to see an uptick here in what took place. And these are some things that should give us hope, not only for our own hearts and also for what happens in a local church assembly for renewal to take place, but also I would hope that these would be the sorts of things that you would pray on behalf of our fellow residents of Michigan and that you'd pray on behalf of our fellow residents in this country and truthfully of our fellow human beings on this planet. Okay, because when these things happen, God is willing and able to bless. So all that being said, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, let's pick up in verse 2. Or actually, I'll go back to verse 1. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Okay, verse 2. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of his God. He removed the altars of foreign gods in the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them, towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, from Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All of these were mighty men of valor. God, help us as we consider these words and more that are to follow, that you would help us to see some of the practices that lead towards renewal. And Lord, I pray that you would bring this about in our own hearts. And Lord, we don't perceive to know what you're up to in the nations. It may very well be the end, and there will only be renewal when Jesus comes back. But Lord, if you would have us tarry here longer, I pray that we would carefully consider the things that happen in this kingdom and this time, and we would consider how that we might make them a part of our lives as well. God, we thank you for your enduring mercy, for your constant and steadfast love towards us, and for your willingness to constantly pass over our sins by the work of Christ. We thank you for Jesus, and as we have opportunity to think upon him more tonight, I pray that you'd help us to savor the sweetness of his name and what he's done for us in your name. Amen. All right, so let's talk first here tonight, if you want to jot some notes down, about this season of rest and renewal. The chapter opens here in chapter 14, verse 1, with this statement: there was 10 years of quiet in the land. Now, that was unheard of to this point. Okay, this was unheard of even in the days of David. Solomon had people coming against him. David had people coming against him. Abijah had people coming against him. Rehoboam had people coming against him. And yet, here, chapter 14 opens with this statement of there was rest for 10 years. And in fact, when you look at the sum total of what happens here, there's very little war that happens for 35 years in the rule of Asa. A season of peace and rest that was kind of unknown in Israel's history and really would be unknown in any real period after that as well, okay? So as we look at this chapter and we see the rest, what was it that brought about peace and rest and quiet in the land? It's a profitable question for us to ask, because this season here is kind of an enigma. It's kind of an exception to the rule of what was normally happening in Israel's history. Now, I understand that the obvious answer is it was the favor of God. I realize that, okay? God is the one who did this, and Asa realized this, and the people recognized this. God did this for them. But what was going on in the world, in the nation, that brought this all about? And so that's what I want to dig into here for the writer to be able to say, like it says in verse 6 and 7, that God gave them rest on every side. What was going on that this was able to happen? And understand, we can do the things that are described here, we can do all the right things, and it doesn't guarantee that we're going to have peace and rest on every side. God's the one who's going to give that to us ultimately. Right? But these are some of the things that God looks at and says, I honor that. I will bless that. I will give rest to those that are willing to walk in these ways. So what were they up to? Let me summarize it this way. They had a leader who prioritized what God said was good, and they cooperated with him. Let's just make it in a simple sense, right? They had a leader who loved and promoted what God said was good, and they cooperated with him. That was kind of in the backdrop of what was going on here, in the forefront rather, what was happening. You can have a godly leader, but if the people aren't willing to cooperate, there's always going to be a nation at odds. You can have godly people, but if they have a wicked leader, then there's always going to be enmity. But how sweet it is when a leader and the people walk together in a love for God. They promote what God says is good. They love what God says is good. They are together in walking in what God says is good. This is what we find here. When you have a leader who's walking in truth and leading in godly ways and the people agree, that's a beautiful thing. That's kind of the goal for every church, for every family, right? That we would hope for in every nation, is that the leaders would be godly and the people would be godly and they would walk together. Now, you say, Pastor, you know, that's kind of a far-off utopian dream, isn't it? In some ways it is. And that's what makes heaven so sweet to us with King Jesus here. And the people having renewed hearts walking in his ways. But this is one of those things that we see taking place here, and it's described for what us look like here for a few minutes here in this text. It seems like in the case of Asa and the people there that God gave great favor to them and granted rest to them and gave them peace because the people and the leader were in agreement and walking in God's way. So let's look at what that looked like. The first thing here that they did in this season of rest was this. They removed idols and the places where they were worshipped. Okay? They removed idols and the places where they were worshipped. Notice verse 2 says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And then it describes the things that he did that were good and right in the eyes of God. And the first one was the removal of idols. Verse 3. He removed altars of the foreign gods in the high places. He broke down the pillars. He cut down the wooden images. And he commanded Judah to seek the God of their fathers. Right, so you see, the first thing that happens here is the consistent pursuit of the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods. Right? No gods, no images of them. And this is one of those things that was always a tripping point in Israel's history. Right? Where they would have a heart for God, but they wouldn't tear down all the high places. And we're going to see that a little bit later in Asa's reign too. We're going to see, but here it shows and promotes this idea that wherever the foreign gods, wherever there was altars to them, they took those all down. And wherever there was a foreign god worshipped, like on a high place, or if they had these pillars, which were basically human anatomy symbols where people would go and worship at, okay, these were all taken down. And all of the wooden images, these were cut down and chopped down and burned and removed. All the places of worship of other gods were destroyed. This is something that the people of God, starting with the leader, has to be willing to do. No other gods. Right? No other idols, no other thing that can take care, that can take the charge and can take care or take the lead in a person's heart. Jesus was very clear that you and I can, we can serve one master. Okay? And it doesn't matter if God and money, like the example that Jesus uses, if that's the example, because that's a threat to all of us, it can be God and anything else, right? There is no way that the human heart can serve God and any other thing. You can try. But Jesus is very clear and he's very direct and he's right because he's Jesus, right? You're going to love one and you're going to despise the other. That's the way it works. We think that we're able and compatible and we think it's possible for us as human beings to worship more than one, to be devoted to one and to be devoted to the other, but we just don't work that way. We can't possibly do it. And this is why this was a perpetual issue in the nation of Israel, and it continues to be a continual hindrance to the people of God everywhere. Is when we want to replace the Creator with anything created, we're going to be in trouble. And this is one of those markers of renewal that happens in our own individual lives and in corporate assemblies like in churches or in the nation of Israel's history, is if the church and the people and the leader are going to have things that are more important to their heart than God, there's always going to be trouble. And this is renewal that's going to take place, has to come back to every individual from the leader down saying, we love God more than anything else, and we're committed to him more than anything else. We will worship him more than anything else on this earth. There's nothing more dear than God himself. And you're like, Pastor, doesn't everybody in church do that and believe that? Well, in our minds, we do. But in functionality, that is not often what happens. Augustine, the old writer, was correct in saying that our hearts are idol factories. We're always creating and producing and making idols. That's why it's a constant issue where we constantly want to replace the Creator with created things like Paul talks about. But if there's going to be a renewal in our hearts, whether that be in your own personal life or in your marriage or in a church or in a nation, it's going to have to be the very first commandment has to be made serious. No other gods. It has to be a serious pursuit of our heart and of our life. And here, Asa is serious about it, right? They weren't going to say, well, we'll leave that altar there as like a reminder of how we shouldn't worship other gods. No, it's gone. Destroy it. Cut it down. Get rid of it. Until we make actual efforts towards the first commandment of no other gods, we will always have trouble. And this is one of those things that you'll read about in Chronicles and Kings. If you remember this from your times before, if you're reading through them again right now, you'll say, such and such did such a good thing, but they didn't tear down the high places. Or such and such, so and so did this, but they didn't remove the altars to the foreign gods. This is one of the things that kickstarted Asa and his kingdom and the renewal that God gave to them. And the rest was they were willing to say, all those altars, all those places of worship, all these things that promote practices that are antagonistic to God and that are out of line with who he is, get rid of them all. And a lot of this stuff goes back to the days of Solomon. If you remember back in our studies there a few weeks ago, Solomon, in the second half of his life, set up altars to all of the worst of the Canaanite gods, the ones that sacrificed babies, the ones that did all kinds of horrible stuff. Solomon was guilty in helping build these things, the same guy who had helped build the house of God, right? So a lot of these things are deeply rooted in their culture at this point. And here's the thing. If we want to have renewal in our hearts, if we want to have renewal in this place, if we want to have peace from the Lord and his blessing with us, it has to start right here. Because until we get the very first commandment right, we are in deep trouble, right? If we really want to see renewal happen in our church, we want to see renewal happen in our community, we want to see renewal happen in our country in which we live, it starts right here. And our willingness to say, I will have no other gods. I will love God more than anything else, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. No matter what it costs me, I will be devoted to him above all else. And we should pray the same for one another. And we should pray the same for our county, and pray the same for our church family, and pray the same for our nation, because we have no lingering, lasting hope unless people get their hearts right with the Lord. Right? So this is one of those very first things. Now you say, Pastor, I don't have any shrines in my house. No little Buddhas that I rub their tummies every night. No statues that I burn incense before. So how does this impact my life? Well, think about it. Is there anything physical or material, anything that's been created rather than the Creator himself, that takes more devotion from your heart and from your life? Okay, this isn't just like, Pastor, I don't have like a phallic symbol in my house that I worship before like the Canaanites did. Okay? This isn't necessarily that you have a little statue. Is there anything created that has more devotion and more pull on your heart than the Creator himself? If you do, then think carefully about what you should do about that. Maybe you don't have physical idols. Maybe your ambitions are pursuit or money or things that this world has to offer. No created thing, no thing of this world can take a higher place in our heart than Jesus and the Lord himself. And if we're going to be serious about walking with God, we're going to have to be willing to say in the day-to-day practice of my life that there is no one greater in my heart. There's no one that I'm more devoted to than the Lord himself. That has to be the heart cry of every person who wants to walk in the ways of the Lord. And here's one of those things that if you're like, Pastor, I don't know, is there something like that? Then do what David did and say, search me and try me. Show me. And he will. He will. He'll show you if there's anything that has more affection on your heart than him. He'll show you. He is a jealous God. He'll show you what it is, and then you have to be willing to be obedient to him and what he shows you. A simple pattern that Paul gives us that I've made reference to many times already is, does something created have the chief pull on my heart, or does the Creator himself have the chief pull on my heart? No other gods means the Creator alone has the chief pull on my heart. Second thing that they did here, and this is a command from the king, but the people cooperated according to the text, is this. Verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. These two kind of go hand in hand together, but he tells them specifically, this is the king telling the people, you guys need to seek the Lord. And they actually cooperated, it seems like, in the text. It's one thing for the king to make an edict and the people to be like, yeah, right. Another thing for the king to say, this is what I want you to do, and they actually cooperate for them. See, here's the thing. Obedience to God is not just the avoiding of certain sins. And this is one of the things that it's real easy for us, and I have to constantly be rebuked of this as a pastor and as a teacher and a counselor different times, is we're not just telling people to run away from all the bad stuff. We're not just telling people, repent, 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 repent. What we're also should be saying, and if I struggle in anything, it's to keep doing this, and that is to say, run towards Jesus, right? Don't just run away from all the idols. Seek the Lord, right? That's what he says, right? Don't just burn down the idols and be like, well, what now? Don't just chop down all the high places and be like, I don't know, right? Don't just keep all the rules. Don't. But also, we have to promote and tell people, do. What do we do? He told them, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. That's what we have to be doing, right? It's one of the very best pieces of counsel you can give to someone who's dealing with addictions, is don't just think about getting away from your addiction. Think about what it is that you're after, right? Think about the goal. So if you tell someone, like, and I always use the example of a diet because it's the easiest thing to do it, right? If you're trying to avoid donuts, because you're concerned about your waistline or your cholesterol or something. Don't just think about avoiding donuts, right? Because then you're constantly thinking and meditating on the thing that you are supposed to be running away from, and that kind of defeats the whole purpose, right? If you are trying to avoid addiction, pursue the thing that you are desiring. And in this case, what we ultimately ought to be talking about here in this sense is running away from idols, destroying the stronghold they have in our hearts, and seeking the Lord. Give more attention and more energy in this way to seeking to know the Lord and to love the Lord and to be near the Lord than you are giving to attention about worrying about those things that were a former part of your life. When you see the sinfulness of something, you should, of course, avoid it, but we should also be seeking and pursuing what is good and true. And ultimately here in this text, that's pursuing God himself. Seek him. Stop just trying to not mess up. Run after God. Seek him. If there's going to be renewal that happens in our hearts and in our lives and our homes, it's not just the avoidance of a certain list of things. More importantly, we seek God with our whole hearts. Let me give you an example of the way this goes wrong, okay? Remember the Pharisees in the New Testament? Remember them? Right? And they could say to Jesus, right? And they did, and Jesus poked fun at them a little bit. Master, teacher, rabbi, whatever they wanted to call him, right? I tithe of my mint, I tithe of my dill, I tithe of my cumin, I've never killed anyone, I've never committed adultery, and Jesus said to them what? You're a bunch of whitewashed tombs is what you are. You can do all the religious checklists. You can do all the, well, I've never, and not have any heart for God whatsoever. And this is part of what he's telling the people to do. Yes, get rid of all the idols, but also seek God. Love him. Desire him. More than you need food or drink or work or rest, we need God. Are you willing to be like David and seek him early in the morning? As you lie in your bed at night, are you willing to think upon him and ponder him? Are you like the Lord Jesus Christ, who got up early in the morning and stayed out in the wilderness later at times to be alone with the Father? Seek him. Make that a constant effort. One of the very best things that you can do for your life, for your marriage, for your family, for your church, for your pastor, for your nation, is seek God first. Isn't that what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all the rest of that stuff. God can take care of that. Things like food, drink, clothing, all the other stuff that we often spend so much time worrying about. Seek God and his kingdom first. This is one of the things that ought to be before our minds. It's not just, oh no, I don't want to mess up. What we should really be pursuing is God himself. Not just all the rules, not just all the boxes to check, but God himself. And the king here commands them. He commanded them to seek the Lord God of their fathers. And they did, the text records. The third thing they did here that led to renewal and that God saw and blessed was this, is they observed the laws and the commandments of God. They observed the laws and the commandments of God. As we turn away from false gods, and our hearts are drawn to the things of God, one of the things that we ought to do is make efforts to seek him and to know what he wants and to seek to live in the ways that he has for us. But here's the thing that happens, and this is kind of an interesting thing, and it seems kind of counterintuitive. You're like, all right, I'm going to turn away from idols because those are bad. I'm going to turn towards God and his commandments. Those are good. You know what you actually find in the process of pursuing God? You find that all the laws and commandments that he gives you, they actually make a lot of sense. And they're actually a blessing. They're good. They're wise. John says that they're not burdensome to us, that they are holy and perfect and good, like Paul tells us, right? The things that God tells us to do, it's like if you're willing to do them with the right heart attitude because you love God and you're like, God loves me and he's told me walk in this way of wisdom and truth and righteousness, and you do it, you know what you actually find out? This actually is pretty good, right? It actually can be a great joy to you. Right? It can be a great relief to your life. If you want to live in a way that God can be pleased with and show favor to, then walk in his commandments. Observe his laws. You'll also find that they're not only good, they're also wise, and they're also a blessing if you're willing to do them from a glad heart. God's commands are not burdensome, especially when the reason that you're doing them is because you love God and you're seeking to do them in a way that's fitting with his character and his love towards us. Right? It's not about all the do nots and do's. It's more like, look at what my Savior's done for me. He's redeemed me. He's bought me with his precious blood. He has made me a part of his family. He has given me an inheritance, and I want to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. That was the appeal of Paul. And many of the New Testament writers just walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Consider the price that was paid for you and then live in accordance with that. Right? This is what God is calling us to do. And again, there's some, you know, wrinkles to work out there because we're not the same as Judah in the context here. But God has asked us to walk in his ways. And the expectations of God towards his people are incredibly consistent from beginning to end. Yeah, there's a little bit of variation and differences along the way, but the heart behind what we do for God is very similar from beginning to end, all the way from Adam to the end of the world. But the issue is not doing them because I have to, but because I see the God who I'm seeking after, and I do them because I want to. That's the real heart. It's like every parent knows, do you want your parent to obey, you want your children to obey you because they have to, or because they like to, or because they choose to out of love for you? It goes so much better. So much better when parents, we can say to our kids, do this, and they're like, okay. And they do it with gladness of heart rather than constantly pulling teeth out to get the job done, right? Well, it's the same way with God. If we love him and we walk in his ways because we love him, it makes everything go better. Guarantee that there won't be any hardships? No. But at least our heart will be in the right place, and we know who is with us no matter what comes in life. The fourth thing they did here is they built. Okay, and specifically, they work diligently for the days to come. Now, oftentimes here, we find that when people are doing things with their own strength and their own power, sometimes that has bad consequences. There's no condemnation at all in this context, in the context that follows of them taking time to fortify cities, like it says in verse 6 and following. What they did here, and what is demonstrated here, is something that is wise. And that is this: God gave them rest from their enemies. God gave them peace on every side. And so what they did is they walked in wisdom and said, this isn't going to go on for forever. And so what did they do? Right? Verse 6 says, he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. No war in these years because the Lord had given them rest. Therefore, he says, verse 7, let us build these cities and make walls around them, towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest. So they built and prospered. Right? This is one of those things that is not condemned here. They said, we've got this season where we are not being assaulted. Let's use this time to create defenses for ourselves. They worked diligently for days to come. God gave them rest, and he didn't give it to them so they could be filled with gluttony or sloth, but that they would be wise. And this is part of what they did. And if you are in a season right now of your life where you are at rest and at peace, it's not time for you to sit back on the lazy boy and vegetate in front of a screen, right? It's time to be diligent for the days that are to come. And this is kind of what they demonstrate here for us. We are to consider the ant rather than the sluggard, like it says in Proverbs, right? Where we, if we have a season of rest, we have a season of plenty, we have a season where things aren't crazy all the time, take that time to prepare your life and your heart for days that are to come, because we have no guarantee what is to come next. There's no rebuke here. It seems as though God blessed them and gave them prosperity and gave success to them. He didn't interrupt their building or what they were after. He rather blessed them and continued to give them this season of rest and peace on every side. Now, please don't misunderstand me here on this, that if you make a commitment to being godly, that everything will go well for you all the time. It's not like a name it and claim it health and wealth gospel. If you just do this, God will give you a hundredfold on everything that you do. Because you and I have lived enough life to know that's not always the way it goes. But God does look upon all of these matters that are right here, and you know these are the kinds of lives and these are the kinds of hearts that God can and will bless. Right? Is it a guarantee that you will, you know, have a mansion by time of the end of 10 years or over if you're willing to do all these things? No, that's not what he's saying here. And let me also remind you very clearly, as we will remind ourselves a little bit later, that the only way to really be at peace and the only way to really have rest with God is through what Jesus Christ did for us. It's not do, 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 and then God will be like, okay, I see that. It ultimately is throwing ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only way that peace and rest for our soul can ultimately be found. And you and I need to be reminded of this, even though we all know it to be true already, that there will be no peace and rest on this side of heaven completely and totally. The ultimate rest, the ultimate peace that's going to come for us is in that final moment when we see the Lord Jesus Christ and we see him and we are like him. That's when the ultimate peace and rest will come, a rest that Joshua and the people never had, a rest that no one ever really had until they saw the Lord face to face. But that doesn't stand in contradiction to this text, because there is a kind of life that God is happy to take care of. This kind of life can sleep easy at night. This kind of night can, even though they are living in a way that is using their energy in life, can know that there is peace before the Lord. There is a way to live according to the creative mandates of God and be filled with joy. You hanging with me here? See what is happening here in this place. There is a way to peace. There is a way to rest. There is a way to renewal. Casting off of idols, seeking God, obeying his commands, living in wisdom for days yet to come. That's the way to pursue a walk with the Lord. Are there exceptions to this? Of course. Need I remind you of one of the largest books in the Bible? Job, right? Job is righteous. God said he's righteous. And yet, bad stuff happened to Job, didn't it? So there's no guarantees in any of this. But this generally is the way in which things works. If you want to pray for renewal in our land, in our community, pray this for your own heart and act on it. Pray this for the people of our church. Pray this for your leaders. Pray this for everyone around us. Because the only way renewal is going to happen is by these types of commitments, putting the Lord first. Now, there was peace for 10 years, and then something happened to cause a little bit of trouble. And this is where we pick up reading in verse 9. Then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set troops in battle array at the valley of Zephathah of Mareshah. So Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, and there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. Second thing here tonight is you see this threat, okay? Peace, rest, calm on every side. And then an army of 1,000,000 men shows up. I laugh a little bit. Maybe you did too. You have 1,000,000 men and how many chariots? Like 300. I'm like, wait, there's a lot of people that have to walk and there's only a few guys that get to ride. I mean, it's okay to chuckle when you read things like this. Like 1,000,000 people and 300 chariots. Like that number doesn't seem to really work, okay? But here's the thing. Israel's army at this point, if you look back at verses 8 and 9 or so, there 7 and 8 rather, was about 500,000, 580,000 if you want to be exact. Versus 1,000,000. They're outnumbered 2-1 here in this battle. And if you remember, it was the Egyptians that had come up earlier and sacked Asa's dad. Remember, they came up all the way into Jerusalem, took out everything, all the gold, all the things that had come up. And now you have another kingdom that was mighty coming from Africa, the Ethiopians. And they come up, but the outcome is completely different this time around. The outcome is completely different this time around, and the issue that we'll see here, or the reason for that rather, is the commitment of the king and the commitments of the heart of the people. Why is it that they were victorious in this battle? Was it because they took the Ark of the Covenant out with them as a good token? No, the reason that they were victorious is because when the army came and they were on the front line, what did they do? Starting with their leader, they sought the Lord's help. Right? They sought the Lord's help. They realized that it wasn't a guarantee that they were going to win, but notice his prayer here. He cried out to the Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether there's many or those that have no power. Lord, we rest in you and in your name. You are our God. And what was different about this battle and what we're going to see later on in Asa's life, a failure that he had, is in direct contradiction to what he did here. But in this moment, the man who had been walking with God for a decade now to this point as king, you see the evidence of his faith at play when a million men come against him. What does he do? He cries out to the Lord, right? When turmoil came, he didn't say, "Where are you now, God? For 10 years I've done what was good. I've done what was right. We cast out idols. We did all these things. So how in the world, how dare you do this to us?" No, that's not what he did. Instead, he cried out to the Lord and asked for God's help. Their reliance for the previous decade had been on God. And when this moment of crisis came, what was natural for them to do? "Oh, God, help us." See, what we sow is what we reap. It's the way it works. Right? You sow good seed, you bear good fruit. What they had been doing for 10 years to this point, and that was obviously part of Asa's life prior to his taking the throne as king, this is now bearing fruit. So that when the crisis came and the million men army showed up, what they did is they cried out to the Lord and they said, "This is not about us, this is about you. We need your help." And it doesn't matter how many people we have or how many people they have or how weak we are, or how strong they are. What really matters is you, God. We need your help. What we really need is you. And because of that, God fought for them. Notice what it says in verse 12. It doesn't say Asa came up with a great battle plan and they out-schemed them. It says the Lord struck them. God did this. God did this. And this is in line with all the great victories of Joshua and Judges and the great victories that David had and the great kings that are recorded in Chronicles and Kings for when they were walking with God. God fought their battles for them. God told them that, I'll fight your battles for you. And here is exactly what happened. And so this million-man army, some translations say that they killed them all. Some don't. But the point is that they were soundly beaten. They looted them. They could not recover because of the blow that God dealt them on this day. And you'll also notice that one victory led to many others. This great moment where they entrusted themselves to God and to his mighty hand, where God gave them victory, compounded into others. So that way in the cities around them, verse 14 and following, they continued to go out and to fight. And it almost sounds like a Joshua day again, where all the cities heard of the Lord and they were scared and the victories piled up on top of each other. Remember, that's why Rahab wanted to help the spies and be on God's team, because she heard of the reputation of God. And here again, the fear of the Lord came upon the cities that were in this region, and they were defeated because they knew God was with this army. God was fighting for them. He was in their midst, and he gave them success after success after success. Let me remind you that the work that you put into your walk with God today is like a seed in the ground. Asa didn't strive against the Lord. He didn't act hastily when a trial came upon him. What he did is the same thing that he'd been doing in disciplining himself this way for years. He aligned his heart to God, to know him, to seek him, and he asked God in this moment for help. And this is one of those reasons why, when you think about times of peace and rest, why you ought to be developing your heart and soul and mind to walk in ways that are pleasing to God, is so that way when the crisis does come, your heart is ready to say, "Oh God, help me," rather than "how dare you," or something along those lines. "I've been faithful to you all these years. How dare you do this to me?" Those seeds are sown in years before. But when we entrust ourselves to God and we love him more than anything else, when the struggles come, and we all know they do because we live in a fallen world, we are given a wonderful picture here of how we ought to respond and how God is willing to take care of us and how he's willing to bless. I would suggest to you that this victory here was the result of a decade worth of renewal happening in the hearts of the nation of Israel. Yes, at the end of the day, the victory belongs to the Lord, and he's the one who granted it. But the reason that they were in a position for God to give them victory is because they had been devoting themselves to the things that God loved. They'd been devoting themselves to things that God was in favor of. They had been putting away the things that God hated, and then pursuing what God says was good. What is the way forward for the people of God today? What is the way forward for our local church, for your family living in a world that's antagonistic to God? This seems to be a pretty good way forward. Starts with a daily commitment to serving God alone and seeking to know him and seeking to walk in his ways. And we do that so that whenever crisis and trials and hardships come, we are in a position where we are in the right frame of mind, where we immediately hit our knees and say, God, help me. Because we trust him and we know him and we've developed a love for him that no matter what comes, we are ready because of his presence with us. You might say it this way, that we renew our minds daily by keeping our eyes fixed upon Christ, to pick up some New Testament language there. One of the repeated things that is true in the Old Testament and the New alike is that one of the reasons for us to hope and one of the reasons for us to live a life worthy of what God has asked of us is the manifold mercy of God. When we consider his mercies to us, it's reason for us to hope. It's also reasons for us to walk in a way that's pleasing to him because we know of what he has done for us when we did not deserve it. His mercy, right? And that's what this table behind us represents, and what we're going to remember is that God has shown great love to us even when we're at our worst. That's the beautiful thing, right? God has shown mercy upon mercy upon mercy to us, and every morning that we wake up, his mercies are new that morning, aren't they? His love, his unfailing compassion towards us, it's renewed day after day after day after day towards us. The days we do what is good in his eyes, and the beautiful thing is that God is consistent to us even when we have an off day, which is part of the reason we praise him, right? Because praise God that he's not only good to us on the days we do everything right, because I don't think I've ever had a day like that. We pursue these things to the best of our ability, counting on the grace of God. Jesus came so that we could be renewed from the inside out, which is what we really need. And he came to give us hope of a future with him. Someday when everything will be made right and suffering will be no more and wars will cease and we will be in the presence of our Savior. That's what we're looking forward to. Amen. And we'll finally have rest and peace on every side with no more threats, no more fears, no more worries. That day is coming. And we do this in remembrance of him until that day comes. We have this assurity, we have this hope, we have this confidence and assurance that what God started in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he's going to complete in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we partake of his flesh and his blood in a memorial sense, in the hope of the fact he's coming back and he's going to make everything right. And he'll be a better king than Asa, because there'll be no downside. He'll be a better king than Jehoshaphat, because there'll be no downside. He'll be a better king than David or anybody else, because there's no downside. And that's what we have to hold on to and look forward to. So, Father, as we prepare our hearts to remember you and to look forward to what you are going to do, I pray that you would help each and every person here to love you above all else. I pray that they would see and think upon their Savior who was lifted upon the cross and who is now seated at the right hand of you. They would see him and they would love him and they would seek him more than anything else. We thank you for being willing to send your son here to this earth to bear our sins and to be willing to be punished for our iniquity. Lord, we are guilty. We are rebellious. We are ordinary. And yet you love us. And we thank you for your mercy and grace that you showed to us. I pray as we remember now that you would use that memory and that thought of your son Jesus Christ to propel us into love in this week for you and love for the things that you love. God, help us now as we partake to do it in a worthy way, and we would examine ourselves in this process, and we ask this in your name.